Father, we thank you for this song that we just heard about our Savior. And thank you for that. Bless those children and young people there. And now as we open up your word, I ask for your Holy Spirit's filling to speak just exactly what you would have for us today. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would apply this in our lives, that you would go before us and teach us and lead us. Watch over the children, those who are teaching them. I pray you'll bless them as well. In Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13, the Bible tells us, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." But you know, it's a difficult thing to confess and forsake things. It sounds simple when you read it in the Bible. It's like, well, that just makes sense. But the natural thing for us to do is to try to cover up sin. I remember as a little boy trying to cover up sin. I was never very good at it. I don't know why. My parents always caught me. They always knew what I was doing. I was not very successful at covering up my wrongs, covering up my sinful behavior. And later on, we find in the book of Job, Job asked a question in Job chapter 9. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Job had been in great trial and great affliction, and he asked the question, how is a person supposed to be just with God? God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and we are not. We don't have any rights to come unto God. I know we live in a society today that talks a lot about our rights. And I very often, as I read through the scriptures, I realize, when I come before the Lord, I don't have rights. But isn't it a wonderful privilege to go unto God? But Job asked the question, how can a person be just with God? He said later on in Job 25, he says, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" He's talking about the natural birth there. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm? The son of man, which is a worm." So Job was looking at this. He was in such great affliction that he saw himself as being so small. He compared himself to a worm. He says even creation can't compare to God. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll come back here. But I want to look in Romans chapter 7 this morning at a couple of verses that help us address this issue. In Romans chapter 7, verse number 14, we find here that the same question is addressed a little bit differently. How do we come before a holy God? How do we have that ability? Because in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Paul's recognizing his own natural self is sinful. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not." Now this gets a little wordy here, but it's really important. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. For then I do that which I would not. I consent unto the law that is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good," he says, "I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Have you known that struggle? Who hasn't, right? But look at chapter 8, verse 1. After he says all this, he goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That it's not, he says all this, but it's not to get discouraged and say, oh, woe is me. Though he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he turns around and says, but where in Christ there's no condemnation. So when I am, know that I am secure in Christ and I belong to him. I'm very careful with this. But really, when we're walking in the Spirit, we can tell the devil, you go ahead, give me your best shot. Because I am not condemned. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. The devil cannot touch my soul. I am secure in Christ forever. That is my Savior. Yes, there's a war, he says, and he uses that terminology, in my members, in my body. Oh, sometimes, oh, in my flesh, I want to do this, but I already know in my mind, I already know in my spirit there, he says, I need to serve the Lord. And until that day when he takes us from this life, that battle will exist. But there's no condemnation in Christ. We're not fighting a losing battle. With Christ, we're fighting a winning battle. I think one of the problems that we face today is that people just don't want to fight a battle. If I have to fight for something, there's this kind of this mentality that, well, if you're saved, you're a Christian, it's just going to naturally happen. Yeah, I know it's going to naturally happen. I will naturally do sinful things. But supernaturally, I will be victorious. We're in a battle. Job says, how can a person be just with God? Solomon's there in Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. We find that every problem in life can be solved by turning to God in simple faith and trust in his word. You see, do you really believe that every problem that we have in this world, God has a solution? You've got to get to that point. That walk of faith where I can understand that God can do anything. And not just in theory. In truth. I got to move beyond the theory to I really believe that my God can do anything. It's easy for us to give up on someone, isn't it? We've prayed for someone and we think they'll never change. Well, I learned this much. I can't change them. But I know what God can do. And that's the difference. The process of justification, first of all, it's a faith. When we find here in Jonah chapter 3, as Jonah now comes and he comes to this great city that would have been 3 days' journey just to go throughout it, and he preaches a very simple message. This is all that God gives us, that he says, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's not a lot of information. But what happens here we see is that in verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. There was a faith that was involved. Someone has put it this way, that faith is believing in the invisible, looking for the incredible, and seeing the impossible. And while faith is not always easy, we find from Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. These people are about to diligently seek God. They're going to very seriously seek the Lord. I've thought about this. I thought if somebody came through your town and started preaching, 40 days and God's going to overthrow this, how many people are going to believe that? But what we have here for us is, and we see in here, is the obligation of faith. Faith is not an option. Faith is an obligation. I had to stop and think about this. What did I do by faith this week? You say, Pastor, that's not a fair question because you flew on an airplane this week, so you had to have lots of faith. I got in an airplane that I did not inspect. I did not know the pilot. I trusted him. I had to sit there and do as they told me to do. Put on your seatbelt. Take out those earbuds. We're going to talk to you what's going to happen if the plane crashes. I don't want to hear what's going to happen if the plane crashes. I just put my earbuds back in. No, you got to listen. It could get kind of scary. And then I'm about to fly back home, and I look on the news. I was just looking. Some news popped up, and it was about an airplane crash. I said, Lord, I don't want to read about that. Why does that always pop up when I'm flying? It never comes up any other time. I've never read about an airplane crash until just in the last couple of weeks. I'm like, and God says, do you trust me? Now it's physical. But far greater than our physical faith about physical things, that's important, but far greater is what about faith for eternal things? Because we can talk about it, but we have to go beyond the theory, and we have to realize that I am trusting that when I leave this world, that I am going to go. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's based on my faith in Jesus Christ, and I expect to go instantly into his presence, and I believe all of that by faith in Jesus Christ. We sang this morning about the cross. Calvary, I will cling to the old rugged cross. There's the obligation of faith. The Apostle Paul accomplished great things for God, but he himself said in Philippians 3:9 that it was through the faith of Christ. He never said it was his own abilities. When we're saved, we understand clearly that this salvation is through faith alone. So we have a saving faith, but yet many times it can be difficult then living by faith. That the Christian life is a daily walk of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He tells us later in Romans 14:23, says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that's a very declarative statement. I have to stop and think, what did I do this week? Was I doing and living the things I was doing? Was I doing it by faith? Because Romans 14:23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now he's got to, you read that passage and you'll find the context there of what he's talking about. But we've got an application here of a principle. Am I living a separated life by faith? My stewardship, giving to God, is it by faith? Am I serving the Lord by faith? Because if not, it's impossible to please God with our lives if it's not by faith. If I have it all figured out, then it's not wrong to plan. But I can guarantee you that as soon as you get something planned, you know what's going to happen to those plans, right? So are you going to move forward by faith, or are you going to sit back in fear and say, well, I don't want to start anything because, you know, it probably won't happen, or, you know, it's going to get messed up. We're not here to live by fear. Faith is just putting one foot in front of the other, saying, this is what I know that God wants me to do, and now I'm going to step out by that faith. I'm going to live in that faith. Now, I want to talk to so-and-so about the gospel, but I'm too afraid. You can stay inside that fear, or you can reach out. There's an obligation of faith. We found that with these people here, is that they just believed God. Now, what did the people of Nineveh know about God? You definitely know more. We've got the whole completed Bible. These people lived in a pagan society. They knew about lots of gods, but they didn't really know this God that Jonah's talking about. So not only is there the obligation of faith, but what about the object of faith? Because we know that to some degree, every person exercises faith. Some have faith in themselves. We're living in a do-it-yourself world, right? Everything is DIY, do it yourself. And there's a YouTube video for that. And you can do this and you can do all this on your own. And we're living in that kind of a world today where people place a lot of faith in themselves. Others place faith in other people. And then sometimes they're disappointed. Some people will place faith in their government or in their jobs. And then all of a sudden those things don't do what they promise and they come away disappointed. Perhaps the people of Nineveh were trusting in something similar up to this time. But in verse number 5 of chapter 3, it says they believed God. Where's your faith this morning? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There in Acts 4, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. There will be a lot of things you can put your faith in. And we do to some degree. It's just we don't put all of our faith into those things that are around us. I put faith in my wife's cooking. I have never sat down at the table and say, are you poisoning me? Why? I just have faith. Right? There'll be lots of things. You put your faith, if you were the passenger in the car this morning and someone else was driving, you put your faith in them. You said, it's snowy, it might be slippery. No, we pray for safety and we put some faith in that driver, don't we? You had some faith this morning, you put the key in the ignition or you hit that button and the car started. I arrived at the Calgary airport last night and I looked at the temperature and with the wind chill it was minus 19 and I said, Lord, please let the car start. And I put that key in there and turned it and she turned over and away she went. I said, thank you, Lord. Then I said, I can't wait to get home where it's somewhat warmer. But you're constantly putting faith into different things, into different people, the different objects in your life. It's just something that we do on a daily basis. So when we talk about faith in God and believing Him, now we're taking this to a much higher level. We know that there is only one name, and that's Jesus Christ. And then once we are saved, we must also remind ourselves that we cannot live the Christian life without a constant reliance on faith in God. Jesus had said to his disciples there in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He says, for without me ye can do nothing. In John 15, 5, for without me ye do nothing. Now that almost sounds demeaning. If I said, you know, you can't do anything without me. He'd say, well, who do you think you are? But when Christ says, listen, you can't do anything without me. He's not being demeaning. He's just being downright truthful. What can I do without him? The Bible tells us nothing. And 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's very helpful. Because there will be times when all of a sudden you're going to be drawn up short and say, I don't know how to do this. And then you're going to go back and then you remember, but God told me that my sufficiency is in him. I read a story about a man. He was an employer of a large company, had many employees. And he was a very wealthy man. He was a Christian man. But in this time and age where he was at, there were many of his employees that owed him money. And as a Christian, he was constantly trying to teach them something about the Lord, something about God, something about the Bible. So he hit upon a plan. And what he did was he posted a notice for his employees to see that said, all those who will come to my office between 11 and 12 o'clock on Thursday morning to present an honest statement of their debts will have them canceled at once. The debtors, those that owed him money, they read the notice with a great deal of skepticism. And on Thursday morning, although they gathered in the street in front of his office, not one of them went to his door. Instead, they complained and they gossiped about their employer. They even ridiculed the notice he had posted. They said it didn't make sense. But finally, at 11:45, one man jumped forward. He dashed up the steps into the office and he presented his statement. To which the employer said, why are you here? Because you promised to cancel the debts of all those who would come as you instructed, he replied. And you believe the promise? Yes, I do. Why do you believe it? Persisted the employer. Because although it was too much for me to understand, I know you are a good man. You would not deceive anyone. The rich man took the bill and marked it paid in full. At which time this man, overcome, he cried out, I knew it! I knew it! I told them! They said it couldn't be true. I'm going to go out and show them. Wait. said his benefactor. It's not quite 12 o'clock. There are others not entitled to any special proof of my sincerity. And when the clock struck 12, the forgiven debtor ran out waving his receipt in the face of his fellow employees. With a mad rush, they made for the door, but it was too late. The door was locked. They had to do what? Simply believe. Now that catches our attention. You know why? Because it's about money. But was there a time when your sin debt that would have condemned you to an eternity without Christ and to never see God, to never be able to pray another prayer, to be condemned forever from his presence, was that sin debt canceled once and for all? Money comes and money goes. We got to have it. But the day that your sin debt is canceled is the greatest day of your life. It's the greatest day of forever. I thought it was a good illustration. I don't know the outcome. As it is with most stories, you get a little bit and you think, what happened later? Did anybody ever connect the dots? Did anyone ever make the connection there that God will forgive if we simply believe? He is way beyond wealthy. You read throughout the Bible, talks about the riches of his grace. Talks about that he has purchased us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing we see here is that they had a faith. We also notice in their lives that they had a fast. And that's they denied themselves. I was listening to a preacher this week, and he was talking about New Year's and new things for the new year. And he's talking about a disciplined life. He says, you know, we're not going anywhere without a disciplined life. We're not going to succeed. Everybody wants success. Takes discipline. But we're living in a world today that doesn't want to be disciplined. We don't want that character that we need, but we find that they did this. They had a contrition, an ultimate contrition. When a person denies themselves of their most basic necessity, which we would know as food, it shows a serious level of contrition. Now, contrition is the act of actual... Literally, it's a grinding or rubbing to powder. It's just painful. It's also deep sorrow for sin. It's grief of heart for having offended an infinitely holy and benevolent God. And we find this several times. We find in the book of Esther, when they were in trouble there and there was a law passed where the Jews were going to be killed, going to be destroyed, we find that Esther had told her people there to go and to fast. And she would fast, and then she would go unto the king, which was not according to the law, and she said, if I perish, I perish. Mm-hmm. What was she basing it on? Prayer and fasting. And even the psalmist says in Psalm 35, he says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto my own bosom. And of course, we find this whole aspect here of what they were doing. They weren't just fasting, but they had a contrition here. They had taken themselves here, and they had put sackcloth on, so they were wearing something that was very uncomfortable. We sometimes refer to this like burlap. I don't know if you've ever worn a burlap shirt. It doesn't sound really good to me. And why? Because it's uncomfortable. What are they trying to show? They're trying to show contrition here in their own lives. And they had there in verse number 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And they would do this to show this contrition so that they're fasting, they're putting on this terrible clothing, and they're actually sitting in ashes. It's to show here that they are humbling themselves before the Lord. When we talk about faith in God, we talk about salvation in Christ, there has to be a humbling. There's no one who's going to arrive in heaven and say, you know, God sure is glad he has me. There's not going to be any pride there. There has to be a very humbling of the heart. And that's what these people here began to do. And it was very, very important. There was then even a universal commitment we find here. And we even notice here, did this fasting affect just the people? Because we even find when the king declared this, in verse number 7, middle of the verse, that he said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Now, right there, we would get in trouble. If you had an animal and you denied them food and water in our country today, you'd probably go to jail. And I'm not saying that we should mistreat our animals by any means. But stop and think about it. This is not acceptable in the world today. True contrition of the heart is not something that this world and its system understands. And if you humble yourself before God, there will be somebody looking at you like you are crazy. But who is it that we humble ourselves before? A holy and a righteous God. Yeah, we'd get in trouble for stuff like this. But they knew why they were doing what they were doing. They wanted the attention of God. It would have been a pretty upsetting place. How many of you have ever had livestock and maybe ran out of food or they didn't get fed when they should have? Sometimes it gets a little noisy. Sometimes they get a little irritated. You say, that just happens with my children, let alone the livestock. Well, God can hear and answer prayer of even one individual. I believe there's a unique power when there's a corporate humility before God. That universal commitment results in unbelievable changes. You see it in Acts chapter 1, the very first church, they were praying together. The Holy Spirit came down. Acts chapter 2, they were one accord or one purpose. Later on in the book of Acts, Peter had gone to prison. He was going to be executed the next day, and the church was in prayer. They were gathered together corporately. And so we find here this very important about a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. There needs to be a faith. There needs to be a fast. There needs to be a forsaking, because it shows us here, as he says here in verse number 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, the good news that we have today is that any person turning, we call the word repentance, from their sin and coming unto God, God is ready and able to forgive. We have a very forgiving God. Now, I realize that right away people will say, well, can God forgive this? And we start naming certain things and we start thinking of certain things. Can God forgive a person that's this wicked? Do you really believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin? In theory, we do. But sometimes when somebody crosses what we call the line, whatever, wherever we may put that line in our minds, we think, they're too bad. No. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then the Apostle Paul, as he was given that by the Holy Spirit to write it, he said, of whom I am chief. Now, he was a religious man, but he considered himself, when he got down to it, the chief of sinners. So there has to be a forsaking. I mentioned from Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Later in Ephesians 4:22, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, that former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according, he says, to deceitful lusts. In Isaiah 55, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm so glad that in the midst of looking at how are we justified, that there is a God that forgives. There is a God who can forgive any sin. That's how great the blood of Christ is. What is repentance? Well, it involves a change of direction. The word repentance literally means to change direction, or what we would say, an about face. And the people here were challenged to turn from their evil way. They were known as an evil people. If you were to study them historically, they did wicked things. We would say that in time of war, they did atrocious actions. We would say that they did terrible genocide to people. It was wicked. And they were challenged now by even their king of their city there to turn from their evil. How many have ever driven down the wrong way down a one-way street? Yeah. I've done it in Calgary. You know what? The rest of the people in the car, they started praying, I'm sure of it. I was looking for a way to get turned around. Some of them were probably getting ready to scream. But what if when I'm heading the wrong way down a one-way street, what if I only change part of my direction? What does it take for me to get it corrected? I'm going the wrong way down a one-way street, and I just turned 90 degrees. Am I going to be okay? Yeah, I'm okay. The passenger there, the car's coming in. So don't worry, it's on your side. That's not going to work. I'll turn a little bit further. No, we know that in order to correct the situation, it has to be 180 degrees, a total complete turning. And that's what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ and he forgives our sin. What is it? We're turning 180 degrees away from what we were in our sinfulness, in our thinking here, and our thoughts being cleansed, our actions, we're turning those over to the Lord. When I was saved, now I didn't think about every action that I did, but I knew this much. That I was having the forgiveness of my sins and that God took them all. Now, I didn't know exactly how he did everything. But you know why I did that? Because I believed it by faith that he could take all that. And he did. So repentance involves a change of direction completely. And repentance involves a change of deeds. He says there that... he says in verse 8, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands, the evil. They were supposed to turn away from the evil way and also turn from the violence. Now, I believe everyone who understands wants to change their direction from hell, because that's what I deserve in my sin, to heaven, from God's judgment to God's blessing. But not everyone is willing to change their lifestyle. Some would just like to have some fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. But do you want to be changed? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That creature there actually means a new creation. He's made me new. We like new things, don't we? How about your life, my life? Has it been made new? That God wants to change us. Very important. Unfortunately, many people today want the blessings of God while hanging on to the benefits of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, when he talks about the world there, he's talking about the world's system, the world's philosophy, the world's thinking. Because we know that God so loved the world. There he's talking about the people. But when he's talking to us, he says that not to love this world and its ideologies. He says, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we know that there needs to not only be a faith and a fast, he says, and a forsaking, but then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about a forgiveness. And this, I believe, is the greatest part of the book of Jonah. This is why God sent Jonah there. He said, I want you to go there and preach that in 40 days that I will destroy this city. And even Jonah tells God later on, I knew that you'd forgive them. So Jonah knew the character of God. The character of God, when he brings the message, is so that we can benefit from it. God doesn't delight in saying, I'm going to destroy them. I was just reading this week in the book of Genesis there as Abraham talked to God about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God knew all that conversation was going to take place, so Abraham didn't really talk him down from 50 to 10. But you got to give Abraham a lot of credit for saying, Lord, please. If there would have been 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. Because that's the type of God that's in the Bible, that he'll forgive. And we see here the attention of God Because the king says there in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So he asks that as a question. He says, who knows? And then we find there, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. The attention of God. God is not influenced just by the outward appearance or by the impression of others. God is able to read into our hearts. I remember when I was early in my teens, I could sit in church, and my mind could be on the other side of the earth. And I could be totally somewhere else. And you know what I thought in my mind? Nobody knows. And you know what? I was wrong. Because later on, the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, you got to pay attention. And I want to pay attention. Then he knocks a little louder and a little louder. But you know what? God doesn't stop trying to get our attention. So I can block that out. Nobody else will know. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the Lord searches the heart. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows what's in the heart, and he knows exactly how to deal with that. How do you get God's attention? 1 Peter 5, 5, he says, there he says, to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. He talks about humility. Now, humility is very difficult because it's not one of those things where you can come along and say, hey, look at me, I'm humble. Is it? You can't do that. Because you know what that is as soon as I say that. Yeah, I bet you are, yeah. But he tells us there in 1 Peter 5, 5, he says, be clothed with humility. So it's like when you get up in the morning and you get dressed, he says, I want you to reach into the closet this morning and I want you to put on a garment of humility. Because God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. That day when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I humbled myself. And you know what? I was so happy to do so. I didn't have somebody tell me, oh, you better humble yourself or God's not going to listen to you. I wanted that salvation. I wanted that in my life. I wanted God's attention. Because in forgiveness, there's the attention of God and then there's the atonement of God. It says that God repented of the evil that he would do unto them and he did it not. We may not, and I know I do not understand why this all comes about here and all the reasons why God forgave these people. And I'm sure that Jonah did not. But in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's of his mercies that we're not consumed. Why were these people not consumed? Because of God's mercies. We must have a true repentance and the seriousness of confessing and forsaking sin. We can often understand the faith and the forgiveness parts, but you have to apply the forsaking parts as well. And it doesn't all go away all by itself. But we have a great Heavenly Father. When we enter into his family, then he begins to work on us and he begins to do the changing. I wish everything happened all at once and just boom. But it doesn't always work that way. God knows exactly how to treat every single one of us as an individual. He knows how to free us from the bondage of sin. And you can study, we won't have time here this morning, but it'd be another study of another time looking at all the different purposes for fasting and how God uses that or how that's used in order to for God to work and move in hearts. But when we look here, really, when we come down to this book of Jonah and we've seen Jonah struggling, we've seen him running from God, we've seen him finally yielding to God. And then when he does finally give that message of, listen, you need to, God's going to overthrow this city in 40 days. You're going to be overthrown. The people are now ready to hear this message. This be a great revival. People turning to God. We'll come back and we'll look at Jonah's attitude, which You've already know the rest of the story probably. And his bad attitude. We'll look at that. But right here we find the most important aspect, the turning by faith unto God. The forsaking of one's sinfulness and confessing that to God. And what does God do? Well, we'll give it some time. We'll see if they'll last or not. No. He throws open his arms. And he says, I love you and I forgive you. Because God knows exactly what's in the heart. Was there a time when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's what's important. Was there a time when you forsook your sin? That's the core, just like this is the core of Jonah. That is the core of your life. If you have not, perhaps you're even watching online, I would say if you have not come to Jesus Christ, you can today. If you're here and say, I need some questions answered, don't delay. If you know how to go to Him in prayer this morning, you can go to Him in prayer as we bow our heads in just a moment, and you can go to God in prayer and say, Lord, forgive me of my sinfulness. And I put my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He will save you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. My Heavenly Father, I thank You that You're such a loving God, such a forgiving God. Now we've seen in this book of Jonah that You're a holy God, a righteous God, that there's a way to come unto You. We might call it a process, but there's a way unto You, and that way is only through Christ. And I know this has been a serious thing. Because these people were about to fall into God's judgment, and a lot of times we don't like to look at judgment. Lord, I'd like to look at the good things or the happy things, but Father, we must turn and look at the seriousness of God's righteousness and holiness above us. And we thank You that we can come unto You so easily to be saved. And Lord, if there be one here today or one watching even online that would say, today I need to be saved, I pray You'd bring them unto You. That if they know how, they would turn unto You right now with our heads bowed and in prayer unto You. They would turn unto You and ask You for forgiveness of their sin. That they'd be willing to forsake their sinfulness. They'd be willing by faith to believe in Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. They would place their all in You and only You. Oh Lord, would You do this today? Perhaps You're speaking to hearts in other matters. I pray that You just continue to work in our lives because You are such an almighty, loving God. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, where are you today? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Has He saved you from your sins? You might be saying, well, Pastor, I have some questions. Oh, I'd like to sit down and answer them for you. The Bible can. I don't have all the answers, but the Lord does. But that'll be important. You say, I know, I'm ready. Then you put your faith and trust in Him this morning. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. He's waiting for you. Waiting for you. We don't know how long we have. These people are told 40 days. I don't see them delaying. They took it very seriously. Oh, Father, you go before us. Guide us, direct us. In Jesus' name I ask this. And amen.